Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, starting at verse 43, which is entitled Jesus Heals the Official Son. Bit of context, we've seen Jesus teaching about a new thing being needed, a new birth to Nicodemus, a new type of worship, true worship to the Samaritan woman at the well. And we've seen him meet with these two very different people, Nicodemus, the academic who everyone looks up to in so many ways, the Samaritan woman who everyone looks down to in so many ways. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days he left for Galilee, these are 2 days with the Samaritans, teaching them as they as many of them become believers, in verse 41. After those 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Father God, thank you that we can gather together this morning around your word. Help me to speak clearly and accurately as I should. Help all of us to understand what you are saying to us this morning from your word in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've called this morning's sermon Words and Actions. Words and actions. There is quite a bit in this passage about words and actions. That's probably not very helpful to you. It doesn't say very much. But actually, the relationship between the words in this passage and the actions, or actually you could say the lack of actions, is actually at the heart of this passage. And I want to take a step back as we begin to look at it. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open, because it's quite a complicated passage. But I want to take a step back simply to think a little bit with you about how God is not like us. That might be a new point to you. It might be nothing new at all to you. You might be well aware of that. But specifically to do with words and actions this morning, I want to say something to you, my sort of first point. It's a big, long mouthful. Some of you, I think, here's a guy doing a PhD saying something that you would put in a PhD, and I'm saying it to yourselves. Bear with me. It's not as complicated as it might be the first time I say it to you. Okay? Trust me on that. It's not as complicated as you might think when I say it. It's this. I want to think about the premise that underlies this passage. And it's this simply, that our words and actions are separable, but God's words and actions are inseparable. I did warn you, it was a bit of a mouthful. I did warn you, it probably sounds complicated. But actually, I hope as the next sort of 30, 40 minutes sort of transpires, you think, actually, you begin to grasp what it is I'm trying to say here, because it underlies everything about this. It is how the relationship between our words and actions, and how that is different from how God's words and actions. And to be a bit more specific, our words and actions are separable. You can separate them. You can break that link between them. But with God, you can't. They're the opposite of separable. They're inseparable. I want to give you an example that I trust you'll probably agree with me, that the words and actions of the people I'm going to speak with a picture coming up in a minute, their words and actions are definitely separable. What do you see on the screen? It's the party manifestos for the last general election. There's so many words in each of them. Gobbledygook, arguably. So much ink written. So many trees have been used. Actually, these days, I think they just publish a PDF on the internet and they don't even print them because so few people actually read them. But there are so many promises in there. But, of course, the million-dollar question, of course, is whether any of those words in any of them would actually translate into action if that party won. And the judgment that we're all asked to make at the general election is, it's not simply which set of words you like. It's also whether that party, if they win, will actually do what they said they're going to do. Put those words into action. The advantage, of course, for the politician who wins is that you get the chance to try and do it. The disadvantage for that politician is that we can now test whether those words have translated into action or not. The disadvantage, of course, for the politician who loses is actually they can't even try to put their words into actions. The advantage for him and her is that without any actions, we can't judge whether they would be any better at putting their own words into action. I'm not trying to make a party political point. I'm trying to be even-handed against all the parties. But I want to try and get you to grasp the idea that actually words and actions are separable. There's no necessary chain between them. That chain is broken. Sometimes their words do not translate into actions. Sometimes what they do is not what they say they're going to do. There's no certainty that their actions will always follow their words. That's what I mean when I say their words and their actions are separable. You can separate them out. One does not lead automatically to the other. And I picked on politics this morning because it's a pretty obvious example, isn't it, of where words don't necessarily always translate into actions. And the politicians are normally quite good at pointing out where their political opponents have failed to put their words into actions. They're perhaps less clear about where their own words have not translated into their own actions. But actually, rather than pointing the fingers at politicians, we perhaps should also point our fingers at ourselves. Our words and actions are separable too. Sadly, sometimes our words are not translated into action either. It's not just about politicians. It's about all of us. Just because we tell our spouse something, and she's looking up on the balcony down on me, doesn't necessarily mean that it gets translated into action every time. And vice versa. Just because we tell our parents something doesn't actually mean that we actually end up doing it, does it? And actually, parents, just because we tell our children something's going to happen and we're going to do something for them, it doesn't always follow that we do it either. I'm sure you can think of all your own examples. You don't need me to suggest. If you can't think of any examples, ask the person closest to you, and I'm pretty sure they can find examples for you. Our words and actions are separable. There's no chain that can't be broken between them. You can separate them out. One does not automatically lead to the follow. And so we've got a whole pile of sayings to reflect this. Mark Twain once said this, "Actions speak louder than words, but not nearly as often." Don't know if you agree with him. Actions speak louder than words, but not nearly as often. Or we have talks like, he can talk the talk, but can he walk the walk? We say, those words are great, but we're going to judge you by the actions as to whether you live up by them or not. We've got lots of sayings that all take about the fact that words do not necessarily translate into actions. Our words and our actions are separable. But actually, it's not true with God. He's not like us in this respect. His words and his actions are inseparable. His actions always follow his words. What he says he'll do, he does. No exceptions. What he does is what he says he will do, without exception. Indeed, in order to do something, God simply speaks and it happens. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, and as he speaks, he creates this universe that we live in. God's words are powerful because they are also his actions. In the Gospels, when Jesus speaks, things happen. So if you remember the incident with Jesus in the boat in the middle of the storm, Jesus simply speaks, "Peace be still," and actions automatically follow. That's not the case with us. And here in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks life in Capernaum. And about 20 miles away in Canaan, somebody who's near death comes back to life. Thankfully, God is not like us. While our words and actions are separable, God's words and actions are inseparable. There's an unbreakable chain between what God says and what he does. Sometimes we can't actually put our words into actions, despite our best intentions, because we discover extra facts that we didn't know about when we made that promise. But unlike us, God is all-knowing. He knows everything. What God says, he does. What God does, he has spoken, or he speaks. Sometimes we can't act in our words because actually we're pretty powerless to do it. But that's not the case with God. God is all powerful. What God says, he does. What God does, he speaks. Sometimes we don't act on our words because we quickly forget what we've just said. But that's not true of God. God doesn't forget his promises. What God says, he does. What God does, he speaks. And on the other hand, sometimes we don't act on our words because, truth be told, we never intended to. truth be told, those words were more of a lie than anything else. But unlike us, God cannot lie. God's words and actions are inseparable. You can't break that link between them. What God says, he does. What God does, he speaks. Now you may be sitting here wondering, what has this got to do with John chapter 4? I want to try and show you that underlying all of this is about Jesus and his words and actions, and that Jesus' words and actions are inseparable like God. What Jesus says, he does. What Jesus does, he speaks. Now, it's probably not wise to risk absolutely everything on what somebody else tells you, particularly if you've never met that person before. You know that their actions may not necessarily follow their words. But not so with Jesus Christ. Not so with God. Because his words and actions are inseparable, those words will translate into actions. You can stake your life on it. And that's exactly what's going on here in John chapter 4. Let's get into the text of our passage. If you keep your Bibles open on John chapter 4, it's page 1068, if you've got a church Bible, let's look at it in detail together. Verse 43 is, as Tim said, a transition verse. Earlier on in the chapter, Jesus had been traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you recall Jesus meeting that Samaritan woman at the well, that Samaritan woman who had 5 husbands and now another. You recall how that Samaritan woman realized that Jesus was probably the Messiah. And she called out all her neighbors from the town to come and meet Jesus and to discover who he truly was. Look with me at verse 40. It's just at the very top of the same page, if you've got a church Bible. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, that's Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man, Jesus, really is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but also the Savior of the Samaritans. Indeed, the Savior of the whole world." There's such irony here, actually. Here is the Samaritans, who the Jews despise for being half-hearted in their religion. They actually get who Jesus is in a way that the Jews of Jesus' time never did. Here in chapter 4, it's the Samaritans who grasp who Jesus is. And so Jesus stays with them for a couple of days, verse 43. And then in verse 45, Jesus gets to Galilee, which is where he's been going all the time. Look with me at verse 43 and 45. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee. In one sense, I've missed out verse 44, and if you look carefully at your Bible, you see that it's in brackets, because it's not really necessary to explain the narrative of what's going on. Simply, Jesus leaves Samaria in verse 43, and then in verse 45, he gets there. But actually, verse 44 is actually crucial to understanding this passage. If we don't get verse 44 right, we're not going to get this passage right. It's John's comment to help us understand what's going on here. John adds this verse to give us an insight into what's really happening into how these people in Jesus' own country are treating Jesus. And I've called it this. This is the insight that reveals. The insight that reveals. And it reveals that there is something wrong with how these people are welcoming Jesus. Verse 45 speaks about how these Galileans were welcoming Jesus. And we might think, what's wrong with welcoming Jesus? Isn't that great? And if verse 44 wasn't there, we would be thinking, this is great, isn't it? But verse 44 says, hang on a minute, these people are meant to be welcoming Jesus, are showing no honor to Jesus as they do so. I put it like this. This verse 44 is really the insight that reveals that their welcoming of Jesus is not really what it seems. It's not really what it seems. Let me give you another example from the news this week. You'll see a picture on the screen of Robert Mugabe, the president. I haven't heard the news this morning. I'm not entirely sure if he still is. But I think he was on Friday still the president of Zimbabwe. He's at a graduation ceremony. I think it was on Friday. And if you look very closely, you see a soldier behind him saluting. Actually, they're playing the national anthem at this point in time. And actually, if you have not heard the news this week from Zimbabwe, you would think the welcome Mugabe got at this ceremony was the same as normal. Isn't this a great sign of how the people, despite Mugabe, you might say, like their leader? They're welcoming him to the ceremony. On the surface, it looks great. It looks normal. But if you've caught the news this week, if you've heard that there's basically, I don't think they've called it a military coup, but I think that's really what is going on, and that he is in all practice being deposed by the military. He's turned up at this graduation ceremony. Everybody's given him a really great welcome. But actually, that's no sign of honour. They're not honouring him any longer as their president, as they're welcoming him to that graduation ceremony. Actually, it's a sign of dishonour, their welcome of him, because they know it's a farce. And they know it's not really the case. And so their welcoming of Mugabe is not as it seems. Once you know the news and you follow the news and the insight that the news gives it. The same is going on here in verse 44. John is letting us in on what's really going on. There's something happening under the surface that actually means that their welcome of Jesus is not really what it seems. Instead of that welcome being a sign of honor to Jesus, Jesus thinks it's a sign of dishonor. They're not honouring Jesus as they should. That's confirmed if we go back to the end of chapter 2. If you turn back just two pages with me to the end of chapter 2, you remember chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine in Cana. That gets mentioned again in our passage. There, and then Jesus clears out the temple. And then in verse 23 of chapter 2, John reports that while Jesus was still in Jerusalem, if you look at the words with me, at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Believed in his name sounds quite great, doesn't it? But then we read on verses 24 and 25, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. It's complicated language, but basically John's telling us that Jesus knows something's not right with these people who apparently or clearly seem to believe something about Jesus. They're not believing in Jesus as Jesus understands the word. Something's not right. Now, if you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 45, you find that these Galileans who are welcoming Jesus were also at that feast. These are the same people. When he arrived at Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. They've seen all that Jesus has done, all those signs that Jesus had been doing in Jerusalem. They're the people who are welcoming Jesus. Now, if John had not written verse 44, we might think this is all great. But because verse 44 tells us that actually Jesus had no honor in his own country, we're meant to get that little insight that lets us on in what's really going on behind the scenes. That we shouldn't misunderstand this welcome. If John hadn't written verse 44, we might think this is great. All these people welcoming Jesus, the miracle worker. We might think that's a sign of good progress. But actually, by revealing this to us, John wants us to understand, not to misunderstand, that this welcome is not really a right one. They're not really honoring Jesus as they should. In fact, like the people in that similar to the people at that graduation ceremony in Zimbabwe, their welcoming of Jesus is actually a sign of dishonor, not a sign of honor. I spent a long time trying to deal with that because actually that's crucial if we're to understand how Jesus responds next. Look at verses 46 to 50 with me, the next bit of our passage. I've called this bit the answer that tests. The answer that tests. Well, in verses 46 to 50, we have a royal official. He's traveling from Herod's palace in Capernaum to Cana. That's about 15 miles as the crow flies. It's about 25 if you've got to walk around the mountains to get there. And he is desperate. He is begging Jesus to walk back with him to Capernaum to heal his son. He's heard that Jesus has arrived back in Galilee. He obviously knows something of what Jesus has been doing. He treks 25 miles up and down mountains trying to get to Jesus because he knows his son is dying and he knows Jesus is his only hope. I wonder if you get that sense of just how desperate this royal official must be. And actually, his hope that Jesus will come with him back to his home and heal his son. We probably, therefore, should be expecting Jesus to say, of course, I'll come back with you. Of course, that would be the compassionate thing to do. But instead, look with me at how dismissive Jesus actually is in verse 48. Unless you people, that's the royal official and everyone else there, see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Here is a man who's trekked 25 miles to come and get Jesus to heal his dying son. And yet Jesus' response is to condemn unbelief. This passage is a great passage for thinking through the surprises and what we think should be happening the opposite of what's actually happening here. The royal official tries once more in verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus' answer is there in verse 50. You may go, your son will live. Begin to see now why I've called it the answer that tests. Jesus' answer tests how that royal official will respond. Will that royal official interpret Jesus' words as indifference, trying to palm him off with some, yeah, of course he's going to get better, just go away? Or will that royal official say, no, 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 you've got to come, you've got to come, you've got to come, you've got to come. I need you to come to heal my son. Or will that royal official, in the absence of any action, simply trust in Jesus' words alone? That's the test Jesus sets this man. You know that I can heal your son. You're desperate that that will happen. You've trekked 25 miles across mountains to get to me so that I can. You think I will come and heal your son. I've just told you I've healed him. Now go. Will this royal official trust Jesus' word? Or will he demand actions, visible actions, a sign of healing before him, before he does? That's the test Jesus gives this royal official. What would you do if you were in his shoes? Knowing how desperate he was for Jesus to heal his son. The best news in this whole passage is actually the second half of verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Would you have done that if you were in this man's shoes? What's Jesus getting at us? Simply this, isn't it? Faith is taking Jesus at his word alone. Faith is simply trusting those four words, your son will live, to be true. That as Jesus spoke those words, that action took place at the same time. And the rest of our passage really tells us how that actually did happen. The royal official leaves, verse 51, he's on his way back home. His servants meet him, and the news that actually the boy is recovered. The boy's living. He hasn't died, he's living. And when he finds out at what time the son got better, they tell him, well, actually it happened at the seventh hour. That's about 1 p.m. on our clock yesterday. The very same time as Jesus uttered those same words, your son will live. Jesus' word and his action are inseparable. Can't break the two. They weren't broken here. As Jesus spoke those words, 15 miles away in Capernaum, a son suddenly recovered from a fever. The royal official didn't know that. He simply had to take Jesus' word for it. Verse 54. This is the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judah to Galilee. First sign was Jesus turning the water into wine in Cana. The second sign is Jesus speaking life to a boy 20 miles away. And the boy lives. And the test is not whether you see a sign or not. The test is whether you take Jesus at his word or not. Earlier, Jesus had criticized people for their unbelief. Now, at the end of verse 53, we see a reference to the fact that the royal official and all his household believed. What did they now believe? They believed more than just Jesus could heal a guy. They believed Jesus' word and his word alone. They believed that as Jesus spoke, actions necessarily followed. His words and actions were inseparable. Jesus' word is sufficient by itself. And remember how high the stakes are here. This royal official's son's life is at stake. Faith is taking Jesus at his word alone over life and death. This royal official was asked to trust Jesus' four words alone as to whether his own son would live or die. Those of you who are parents here will understand just how, trying to think of the right word to describe it even, just how massive that test was for this guy. But he came through it with flying colors. And of course, if we trust Jesus with his word over our life and death, we can trust him over everything else as well. If the person had said, "Your son will live," had been a 21st century politician, it probably would be pretty reasonable for you to doubt whether his words translated into actions. Actually, even if this person saying these words, "Your son will live," would be a doctor 20 miles away, you would probably doubt the doctor's words. And you'd be right to do so. But actually, with Jesus' words, it's different. Jesus' words and actions are so tightly bound to one another, they're so inseparable, that actually you can rely on them. And on them alone. Don't need signs in order to trust Jesus' words. His words alone are uniquely trustworthy. Uniquely reliable. And that's the issue against all this passage. The reason Jesus was complaining, or sorry, the reason verse 44 is there, is to point out to us that actually Jesus' own people in Galilee they're quite happy for the signs. They believe Jesus is a sign worker, but they demand signs, and they keep on demanding evidence. And actually never trust Jesus on his word alone. So there's only really one question that remains. It's simply this: will you take Jesus at his word? That's the question John chapter 4 asks us. It asks us to put ourselves in the shoes of this royal official and say, "Jesus' word, what he said in this book, the Bible that you have in front of you, I will take Jesus at my word." Now, there are some Christian churches out there that really emphasize and keep on emphasizing signs and wonders, as they're called. But actually, it can be really unhelpful to pay too much interest in the miraculous. It can be really unhelpful. Because the desire and the well-intended desire for the next miracle actually may never translate into a genuine trust in Jesus' word. That's the issue going on here in John chapter 4. This royal official, who's actually not even named, passes that test. But actually everyone else fails that test. We may become fascinated by the latest miracle, but never trusting in Jesus' word alone. Rather, the signs in John's gospel, they're not an end in themselves. They're not there so that we might discover Jesus, the miracle worker. They're there so that they might tell us who Jesus is. God incarnate, God made man. Somebody whose words and actions are reliable, trustworthy, are inseparable, so that we might trust him and take him at his word alone over life and death and over everything. And it poses us a question to make sure we think, it's not really a question of what are we trusting Jesus or not. It is what aspect of Jesus are we trusting in? Are we trusting simply in the fact that Jesus can do miracles? Or are we trusting in Jesus' word and his word alone? And to say that what Jesus says about this world, I will take Jesus at his word. What Jesus says about my own great sinfulness and yours, to say, I will take Jesus at his word. What Jesus says about his own death and resurrection, faith is taking Jesus at that word. What Jesus says about how honoring him today requires the belief in his words alone, well, I'll take Jesus by his words, by his word. And what Jesus says about my life and death, what Jesus says about everything, what Jesus says about your life and death, without exception, faith is taking Jesus at his word. And John chapter 4 simply asks us, do you? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father God, we live in a world where words do not translate into action often. Father God, it's easy for us to be here and to point fingers at others when they fail to do that. But yet it's true of each one of us. And Father God, we confess our failures to keep our promises. Forgive us, we pray. But Father God, we praise you that unlike every human being, your words and your actions cannot be separated. They are inseparable. What you say, you do. What you do is what you've said. Your words alone can be fully relied upon for life, for death, for everything. Thank you that we have your words preserved for us in our Bibles in front of us. Help us to know precisely what you do say and not to misunderstand that. But help us to take you at your word. Father God, help us to trust your word and your word alone. When there is no other grounds, but simply because you've said it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.